Good morning. If you would, open with me to Ephesians chapter number 6. Ephesians 6, we are looking at the armor of God. We looked last time at a cross-reference of Peter's writings on this, and today we want to get directly into what Paul has to say here in chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. Ephesians 6:13. This is God's word. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we're so glad to get to worship you here today with the church. We're thankful for this week that we've had with the children, as we've learned about you, learned about your Word, as we've sang together to you, we've learned about missionaries. What a blessed time that's been. Lord, as we consider the time in which we live, as we consider the great task that you've given to the church, as we consider our own personal endeavor to stand for you, Father, it's wonderful to read here in your word this morning that it's not in our own strength that we stand. It's not through our own devices that we stand. Rather, it's being strong in the Lord and putting on your whole armor. So, Father, as we consider this morning, help us to apply it to our lives in ways that would enable us to fulfill the Great Commission this week, to share the gospel, to live holy lives, to be in personal relationship with you every single day. I pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen. So we looked at Peter's thoughts on this battle that we are in, on this warfare, and what it is that we are to do. Peter was clear that we are to arm ourselves. And he talks about that in preparing the mind. So certainly this is a spiritual battle. There are physical aspects of it. But Paul writes to us metaphorically here of spiritual things that we should do. And he's using the illustration of this Roman guard. As he writes this from a Roman prison, he's in prison, he's in some sort of a cell, and there's a guard or two there, and he's looking them over, and he's seeing their armor, and he writes to the church, and he says, like he has on his helmet, you should have a helmet. As he has his shield and his sword and all of this, you should do the same. So I want us to consider each aspect of the armor with that Roman soldier in mind, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel shoes that bring peace, a shield of faith, a helmet of salvation, and then that sword, the Word of God, our Bibles. And with that, we're going to study truth and righteousness and peace, faith, salvation, and the Word. Let's begin with truth and righteousness in verse 13 and 14. Again, verse 13 reads, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Only in the armor of God can we resist Satan's attacks. If the Christian has God's armor on, he has the ability to stand firm. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And each of those, the aspect of our relationship with God and our enabling by God comes first. It is primary. We have this idea that God has left us here to war with Satan, but he's a conquered foe. Jesus defeated him on the cross. He stretched himself out there, and when it was done, he said, "It is finished." But the hardest enemy to fight is one that has nothing to lose now. And so he battles against you and I, but we are not to stand in our own strength. We're to be strong in the Lord. We are not to stand in our own armor. We're to put on the armor of God. And in that, we must know that greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And with that, as we resist the devil so that he will flee from us, before that, James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. You go around trying to resist the devil and you're not in submission to God, you're going to get clobbered. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Peter gives a similar admonition. He says, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Why do we have clear minds and to fight like warriors? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Can you imagine if a siren went off today and you heard over a policeman's intercom, take shelter. A lion has gotten out of the Nashville Zoo and is in Kingston Springs. You wouldn't want to leave church in such a hurry today, would you? You typically jet to your cars and take off to the restaurants. But if there was a lion on the loose, you might say, preach a little longer this morning. This is, you don't want to be eaten by a lion. You don't want to have to try to outrun a lion. If you're like me, you don't even have to run at all. I don't like to exercise. You know my policy. If you see me running through town, run, because something's chasing me. But our enemy, the devil, he's like a roaring lion. He walks about seeking whom he may devour. So Peter writes, you need to be sober, you need to be vigilant, and you need to resist the devil. He says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And you find this consistently throughout Scripture, over and over again. If we have the armor in place, if we stand firm in our faith, we may resist the devil. And if we do, he'll flee from us. If we will just resist him in this spiritual battle, though, we need special tools, special equipment for our defense and for our offense to be able to stand, to be able to resist. It's going to take more than human things. So Paul writes here to the church in Ephesus that God has provided the whole armor for us. Warren Wiersbe remarks here, very wisely, we dare not omit any part. I mean, how dare we? God has laid out clearly the helmet and the sword and the shield and the breastplate, the belt, the shoes. Why would we leave any of that out? No, we want it all. We want to take it in. We want to use it. It's to our betterment. Already, if you look back in chapter number 4 here in Ephesians, Paul has written to the church in chapter 4 verse 27, neither give place to the devil. We aren't to be given place to the devil in our lives. Well, how do we do that? We put on the whole armor of God. If we don't, if we leave off something, we're giving the devil an inch for attack. Can you imagine going to a physical war this morning and you lined up with the other soldiers and they laid out your armor and they said, here's to protect your head and here's to protect your core, and here's to protect your legs, and here's your weapon. And if you leave off any one piece of this, you're going to get killed sooner than somebody else. You wouldn't leave off any one piece of that. You would cover your head, and you would put on your bulletproof vest, and you would get some ammo, and you would have your gun, and you would have some spare ammo in case you ran out. And you would obey your orders. You would stay with your group. Obviously, I've never been in the military. Feel like that's not how you guys talked in the military. Obey orders and stay with your group now. We're going to take the beach. Everybody got your buddy? Sorry, I apologize for my lack of manliness in that regard. I got children. This is how we do things. But you would take the whole armor of God. But as Christians, too many Christians have decided, well, I'm saved, and I go to church, so that's it for me. You wouldn't go to Afghanistan and fight a terrorist without a weapon. Why aren't you arming yourself with the Word? You wouldn't go and fight without a defense. Why are you not defending yourself with what God has provided? Why give Satan even an inch of attack? Don't give him a foothold. Don't give him an in. Put on the whole armor of God. Take weapons. Stand against the enemy. And Paul says here that we do this by faith. Verse 13, he says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." We do this in faith, knowing that Christ has already conquered Satan. We do this in faith, knowing that the spiritual armor and the weapons are available to us. By faith, we accept what God gives to us, and we go out and we meet the foe. It is God's armor given to us to go to war. Why? Because the day is evil. We must stand in the evil day against an enemy who is evil. But Romans 8:31 gives us comfort. It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? What a wonderful thought that is. It's almost this concept of invincibility. Oh, we're too big to fail. We can't get beat. The Lord is on our side. Was that not true for Israel in the Old Testament? When they would obey God, when they'd do what he said to do, just how he said to do it, it was almost miraculous how conquering they were. But one little thing from one little person and one little family of this great big nation of Israel, and God would allow the whole thing to be conquered. Achan, how dare you? You know we weren't supposed to keep the spoils from that last battle. What do you mean? You took those and you hid them in your tent. Your brothers are being killed because of your sinning. Oh, well, I figure those other guys, Joshua and Caleb, they had their armor on. I had to get what was mine to take care of my family. It doesn't work this way. And you're going to see as we look through the pieces of the armor how it's a team effort. How the armor is intended to be used not by any of us individually, but how it's intended to be used by all of us cooperatively. But if God is for us, if each and every one of us will take on this armor, who can stand against us? None can stand against us. John Calvin said, "A promise of victory is indeed involved in the exhortation that you may be able. If we only put on the whole armor of God and fight valiantly to the end, we shall certainly stand." The first piece of armor that we have mentioned in verse 14 is the belt of truth. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." A belt is a unique tool. It plays a key role for us in holding things. Hold your pants, holds things on your waistline for you. But the unique thing about the belt is you must also hold on to it. If you've ever had little boys in the house, it seems like every Sunday morning we can't find belts. There must be a belt monster who comes and takes the belts and eats them and makes them disappear from my home, because we'll say, "You dress for church," and they come down and they're ready to go and they're doing something other than getting ready for church because they're ready to go. And I'll say, "Well, you don't have a belt on." "Well, I can't find my belt." "Where's the last place you had it?" "Last Sunday morning." "Well, did you look in your closet?" "Yes." "Did you look under your bed?" "Yes." "Did you look in the back of the car?" "No." "Did you?" And I shouldn't have to say it. "Did you look in the yard?" But this is the belt. It holds us together, but we must also hold on to it. And that's the unique thing about truth. We're to have our loins girt with truth, and truth will hold us together. But for it to hold us together, we must be holding on to truth. Oh, we like to hold on to everything else, don't we? We have all of our earthly physical securities, things that we say, "Well, I could just do this, this, and this. I've got my plan. I've got my goals. I've got my destiny set. If I'll just hold on to these things." The Bible doesn't tell you to hold on to those things. We're just to hold on to truth. And one of the truths we have for security is that God's hand is unchanging. This was Israel's problem. God said, I'll lead you. I'll feed you. I'll protect you. They won one battle and they felt like they could do it on their own. So they didn't need God. And they would lose. God fed them manna and they said, well, we'd like some meat. They were always trying to do their own thing instead of holding on to truth. It was as if God was having to say to little Israel, where's your belt? Have you checked your closet? Have you checked under your bed? Did you check the back of the car? Did you check the yard? You see, truth will hold us together, but we must cling to truth. MacDonald says here, certainly we must be faithful in holding the truth of God's word, but it is also necessary for the truth to hold us. And for truth to be effective, we must be applying it to our daily lives. As we test everything by the truth, we will find strength and protection in the battle. Just as the belt holds all the other parts of the armor together, truth is the integrating force in the Christian life. Putting on the belt of truth is accepting the truth of the Bible and choosing to follow it with integrity. Think of the ancient soldiers. Don't think of our modern soldiers. Our modern soldiers, we have advanced in our ability to create their armor, and so it's very form-fitting. They can even get so specific to fit it to the person. But back then, it was, we're going to have an army. Well, how many shields do you need? So somebody would just make a whole bunch of shields. If you were short or tall or fat or skinny, you got a shield. You didn't get a sized shield. And it went the same for your tunic, this undergarment that you would wear, that you would put the breastplate over. But everybody got pretty much the same breastplate. The belt was key. It was important. It held kind of all of this together for you. The one adjustable piece to the whole bunch. So if your tunic was a little baggy, you'd gather it up and use the belt to hold it in place, so you could move around on the battlefield. So as key as the belt is to the soldier in the physical, truth is to the Christian in the spiritual. It's the integrating force in the Christian life. When you put on the belt of truth, this is you accepting the truth of the Bible and choosing to follow the truths of the Bible. And you can't just do this blindly. You can't do this by osmosis. You've actually got to open it up and read it. Study it. Know what it says. You've got to have other people teach it to you. I'm your preacher. You come and let me teach it to you every week. But don't be fooled. I still have to have people teach it to me. A lot. Every single day, multiple people, every single day. If we ever get into this idea of, I don't need Bible study. We've missed the mark. Verse 14 then brings into this the breastplate of righteousness. Have your loins girt about with truth, and then have on the breastplate of righteousness. Wearsby says this piece of armor made of metal plates or chains cover the body from neck to waist, both front and back. I've heard all of my life when you hear about the armor of God, and I wonder how many of you have heard this, that it only covers the front, there's no defense for the back, meaning God doesn't want us to retreat. How many of you have heard that before? Am I the only one? Oh, you don't want to admit it, because you're going to have to admit you've been taught wrong as well. Well, I think I've been taught wrong. I studied Roman soldiers when I was going through this, and it seemed kind of foolish that they wouldn't give them protection for their backs. Well, they did give them protection for their backs. They were fully armed. The helmet went around back. All hats do, right? I guess sun visors. Some of these old-fashioned sun visors don't. The modern sun visors do. But the breastplate would have covered the entire core, where all of your organs are. This symbolizes the believer's righteousness in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about our righteousness in Christ. Speaking of God, Paul writes, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." One of my favorite verses. God made Christ to be sin for us, though Christ himself knew no sin, so that you and I could be the righteousness of God in Christ. What love. What a marvelous sacrifice. Ephesians 4, if you want to flip back to Ephesians 4, verse 24. Paul writes here and says, "And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So the righteousness of Christ has been applied to us. We are the righteousness of God in Jesus. And then Ephesians 4:21-4 says here that we're putting on the new man, which has been created in righteousness. So the idea is here, the thing that would protect the vital organs in the physical, it's the same idea. The righteousness of Christ on us is what protects the most vital things in the spiritual. Our enemy is Satan, and Satan is the accuser. But how can Satan accuse a believer who has the righteousness of Christ? What is the accusation? I mean, we see that illustrated through Job. The only accusation Satan could bring against Job was by saying to God, "Well, of course he does all of these things that you tell him to do, and of course he worships you, because look how much you blessed him. But if you'll remove his blessings, he won't worship you that way." And God proved him wrong. When you and I have on the full armor of God, we can surely stand. The accuser has no accusation when the righteousness of Christ is here. Now, if you're standing in your own righteousness this morning, you don't even qualify to put on any of the armor. You need to be saved. You need to repent of your sinning. It burdens me deeply that some of you come week after week, and I know you're here, and you know you're not saved, and I know you're not saved. And it either makes me worry that you're apathetic towards your eternal damnation in hell, or that I'm doing a pitiful job in the power of the Holy Spirit presenting the gospel to you. That's serious business. I mean, to those who are saved, Paul is writing here this morning and saying, protect your vital organs in the spiritual sense with Christ's righteousness. You need to have this covering on you. Man, what is the warning? What would it be then to the lost? What would it be to those of you who are unsaved? It would be more. It would be worse. But Satan can't accuse the believer if we're living a godly life in the power of the Holy Spirit, if we're dressed in the righteousness of Christ. So the life we live either fortifies us against Satan's attacks, or it just makes us easy targets. And I don't want to be an easy target. I've never been to war, but I've played paintball. Y'all remember paintball? Well, there's one problem when you're my size playing paintball. Yeah, you get it. Okay. I'm an easy target. I'm big and I'm slow. And so I would leave from playing paintball with great big cherry whelps all over my body. Now, if you want to wrestle, I'll sit on you. I can win that fight a little bit easier. But the idea that we get here is if we won't be dressed in Christ's righteousness, if we won't live a godly life, we're big and slow against these fiery darts that Satan would shoot at us. We don't want to be big and slow. We want to be quick. We want to be cunning. We want to be shielded. So our living fortifies us against the attack. When Satan accuses the Christian, it is the righteousness of Christ that assures the believer of his salvation. But our positional righteousness in Christ without practical righteousness in daily living only gives Satan an opportunity to attack us. See, this is the difference in being hearers of the word and doers of the word. James said, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word also. As hearers of the word in Christ, we are worshipful because of our positional righteousness. But if we're not living this way tomorrow and the next day, then we're not living out practically this positional righteousness that we have. So it's like having it, but not using it. Hot outside, isn't it? Anybody mow yard yesterday? It was hot and sweaty and humid. I guarantee you, none of you who mowed your yards this week in this heat found the smallest cut device that you could and said, this may take me longer, but I just really want to get into the experience of it. So I've got a 60-inch zero-turn mower that'll cut my yard in 15 minutes, but I'm just going to weed eat the whole thing. Is that the way you do it, Michael? No. Michael and I are both tall. We have decided that weed eating is bad for your back. So you get the best tool to do the job the most efficiently. We've got positional righteousness. God has made Christ to be sin for us. He never knew sin. And because of that, we're the righteousness of God in Him. But for whatever reason, it has almost become hip in the church to not live out the practical that we have in the positional. So then we're an easy target. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Paul is writing here for this spiritual warfare. Put on truth. Put on righteousness. Walk in integrity. Walk in holiness. Live a blameless life. If you're self-centered, you'll never be able to live a blameless life. It's about you, then you're going to constantly be blameless. Paul didn't say, this is about me. Paul said, in fact, he said, I am crucified with Christ. He said, I die to myself. I die daily to myself, to my own wants, to my own desires, to my own dreams, to my own goals, and I just do what it is that I feel like Christ wants me to do. And we know that through the Word, and we know that through the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So we've got to be grounded in the Word, and we've got to be walking sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God every moment of every day. And when we don't, those are those uh-oh moments in life. Those are those times where we have to come back later and say, I'm sorry. I did what I shouldn't have done. I said what I shouldn't have said. Because we're not walking in the armor of God. We weren't able to stand. We were an easy target, and we were picked off. And don't see this as you versus Satan. He's a little more subtle than that. These interactions will come between you and another Christian. Because when you and another Christian begin to war against each other, and there becomes this wedge or this divide among the local assembly of the church, and the church stays divided, well, what did Abraham Lincoln say? All the elementary school teachers in here just whispered it. A house divided against itself cannot stand. No, the church is no different. In fact, that principle was originally in Scripture, and then we brought it over into politics and government and all other things. We're funny like that as Christians. We stand firm against the worst evils of the world. We're pro-life and we're against abortion. And I am. I'm glad to be. And we're always for the conservative, and we're against the things that would be liberal, that would go against the values taught in the Word of God. We're real careful with anything that would even have the faint scent of Satanism. We're careful about the symbolisms and the numerologies and all of these funny little things that we're sort of biblically superstitious about. Don't do that. Don't go there. Don't act like this. Do you think Satan's that big of a fool? Like, if he was going to attack our church, it'd be one of his stars out front this morning when we walk in, and we'd be like, oh no, our church is under attack. No, he's a roaring lion. He walks about seeking whom he may devour. He is no fool. He's going to get you aggravated about something minimal. He's going to get you mad at somebody you otherwise love. He's going to get you questioning a doctrine that you know that it says in black and white, this is what God said this doctrine is. I know it didn't actually say that in the Bible, but we seem to question things that are that straightforward. Where did sin come from? That's clear in Scripture. It's attributed to Adam. We want to make it out to be a whole lot of other things. But when all is said and done, well, I'll give you a proof text for that. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Let's go there. Y'all are looking at me like you're crazy, like I'm crazy. Y'all all think sin came from the devil. And then all the men in here are like, nah, it was Eve. No, it's clear in Scripture. Stephen told us, Paul wrote 13 books of the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit. I don't think God would let him get this one wrong. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, what entered into the world? Sin. That's where sin came from. Where did death come from? Sin. Sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Everything you need to know and believe for your eternal hope is right there in that verse. Well, I don't think I'm a very bad person. All have sinned. Well, I don't know if I believe that there's a hell, that I'm going to eternally die. Death passed upon all men. Well, I don't know. How did I get to become a sinner? Well, because one man sinned, it entered into the world. So death passed upon how many men? All of them. Pretty black and white, isn't it? But see, we'll get to splitting hairs over things that are otherwise straightforward in Scripture, and before you know it, a unified body. You remember what a good portion of Ephesians was about? Hasn't been that long since we studied it. The unity of the church. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, Paul laid out these doctrines. Foreknowledge, predestination, election. He kind of laid the foundation for these people in Ephesus and said, here's where you are. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 now, he's addressing how that's applicable to the church. And the first thing he addressed, even before he addressed spiritual warfare and this armor that we need to put on, was this idea that the church moves forward in the world because of its unity. So it's logical for us to determine from Scripture then that the place that Satan will go to war against the church is through our unity. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Put on the belt of truth. Live a blameless life. If you're going to be in truth, integrity, holiness, righteousness, you're going to be living a blameless life. You're going to have to do that denying yourself. Philippians 3:9, Paul writes, and be found in him not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You know what happened to some people in previous centuries? Who held so strongly to the letter of the law that they couldn't see straight? Who held it up and said, we know what Isaiah says. They took the Messiah they'd been waiting for and hung him on a cross and killed him. And then they persecuted his followers to death, trying to stomp out his name. And these were not the Romans, by the way. If you know your history, you'll know that the Romans eventually saw the empire we've created is beginning to fail. What can we do to stimulate it? And by the way, when governments are using the word stimulate too often, that means that government is failing. That's just a side note. But the great Roman Empire said, what can we do to keep going? What can we do to stimulate this and not lose our empire? And they said, well, you remember that guy, Jesus? That thing is spreading like wildfire. Let's take that churchy and make it state-sanctioned, and then we can ride the backs of that. Some smart Roman government official said, I heard about over in Jerusalem, they reported back, said there were people there from all over the world. 3,000 of them at one time became a part of this. A bunch of them didn't have food to eat, a place to stay. They just kind of all gave freely of their resources so that everybody didn't have need of anything. Hey, Emperor, our government, our empire's failing. We need money. This is a great way to get money. And did you know it still exists? They jumped on the back of the church Now we have the Roman Catholic Church that reaches farther throughout the world than any other government ever has. England did not colonize that well. America didn't conquer that largely. No empire in the history of mankind has covered as much ground as the Roman Empire when it married itself to what it calls the church. Now, we're not claiming that to be the true church. We understand that's not the case. I can't remember why I was telling you that. But the people who led to that were not the Romans that led to Jesus being put on the cross. It was the Jews. It was his people. It was the people he had led and fed and blessed and showed miracles to all throughout their history, ever since that first day when he said, Abraham, go. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for what? But in their own righteousness, in fact, in their self-righteousness, they couldn't get past the fact that they were right. They said, look, here's where it says it right here. He's not supposed to heal on the Sabbath day. He can't be the Messiah. He's doing things other than how we've established, they were saying, according to God's word, they should be done. They had lost the spirit of the law. They had left off the original intention of the law. The law was not established as a righteousness. The law was established as to help humans see they need something more than their own righteousness. They need a Savior. So Paul writes to the Philippians and says, you need to be found in him, not having your own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That is the breastplate of righteousness. So the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. Then verse 15 is peace. He says, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The physical image here is of the Roman soldier's sturdy sandals. They gave him stability and protection in the battle. Paul has in mind here the messenger who takes the gospel to others. So all the armies of that time, they didn't have walkie-talkies or satellite phones. They would send runners. They would send messengers or men on horseback. But they would have these people who would take news. And this is the imagery Paul is talking about here. The Roman soldier wore sandals with what we would call hobnails in them. All of you Tennessee fans, I know it. A hobnail boot is not something that you love for me to talk about from the pulpit. If you know what I'm talking about, you don't even know what I'm talking about. Everybody go home and Google. We just stepped on their faces with a hobnail boot. Larry Munson. You'll be a Georgia fan before it's over with. I'm sorry, Brother Jeff. I know that was salt in the wound, wasn't it? But a hobnail was like a cleat. It was like a spike. And they would screw it up into the bottom of a leather sandal, and it would allow them to have a grip to be able to stand in the battle. So if we are going to stand, and if we are going to withstand, then we need the shoes of the gospel. Romans 5:1 talks about our peace. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So because we have peace with God, we don't need to fear the attack of Satan or the attack of man. But we must be prepared every day to share the gospel of peace with a lost and a dying world. This is what he says here. It's not just your feet shod with the gospel of peace. He says your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So there's preparation here. There's readiness. Wiersbe says the most victorious Christian is a witnessing Christian. Are you doomy, gloomy? You down in the dumps? Having a hard time in your Christian faith, your Christian walk? Go share the good news with somebody. You know what happens when you start sharing good news with other people? You get happy too. Satan has declared a war. But you and I have been declared ambassadors of peace. Go with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, just a couple pages back here, chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, verse number 18. He writes, and all things are of God,
who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And look what he has given us, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You know, a good Christian is praying about that. God, what should my ministry be? What is your will for my life? How do you want me serving? Well, he's given to each and every one of us a ministry of reconciliation. He goes on to say, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So he has called us to be servants of reconciliation to the world as he is reconciling the world back to himself. And the tool that we are to use in this ministry, this serving of reconciliation, is the word of reconciliation. Now then, what are we? Ambassadors. You're ambassador for the king. Oh, many of you live like a starving pauper. As if your king can't feed you. As if your king doesn't lead you, if your king can't protect you. That's not how an ambassador is treated. An ambassador is robed in the best clothes, haven't we been? We've put on the righteousness of Christ. Well, but I think to reach the world, maybe I should be a little more like the world. So we've got our righteous clothes on, and we kind of scuff them up a little bit, and we mark them up, and we change them just a little bit. Because we want to be hip and cool and accepted in the world in which we live. Well, looking at you guys, I don't think many of you want to be hip and cool. But you like being accepted. This is not how God has clothed us. He's clothed us in the righteousness of Christ to go and be his ambassador. He feeds us with his word. He has given us a sure message to go and share with all of those given under the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And here comes that verse again. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As such, we take the gospel of peace wherever we go. And Christian, let me warn you this morning, this needs to go beyond personal knowledge and appropriation. You can get so self-centered in the world in which we live now that the whole reason God saved anybody was because of you. But praise the Lord, I'm included. But he saved us and put us into this ministry for everybody besides us. Can you imagine what Paul's ministry would have looked like if Paul would have figured out this was just all for Paul? He wouldn't have written 13 books of the Bible. He wouldn't have planted so many churches. He wouldn't have been willing to be jailed multiple times. He wouldn't have faced execution because he'd have figured a way. He was a smart man. He was a Jew of Jews. He was well-educated, well-trained. He would have built up his own self-preserved prestige in this world to be able to do the bare minimum, his reasonable service, and get by and live a long and healthy life. But instead, he and every other one of the apostles died an early death because they wouldn't be quiet about Jesus. They put on the armor and they stood. Oh, and they died a proud soldier's death. They died in the war. They died with their boots on. Be ready to speak about Jesus. Let it go beyond knowledge. Let it go beyond personal appropriation. Just as your shoes carry you around from place to place throughout life, you are to be carrying the gospel from place to place. Are you equipped to do that? Are you ready to speak the gospel? Do you know how to tell others about the Savior? Some of you can't share the gospel of peace because in your own life there is no peace. And you're claiming to be a Christian. Christians should always have peace and joy. We don't always have to be happy, but there should always be joy. I like a story that R.C. Sproul gives in his commentary here to illustrate this. He says, in the ancient world, it was customary in some places that if the messenger brought bad news, he was punished with death. So you think about a guy who was a runner or a horseman, and he's carrying a message from one place to the next. Well, if the news was bad enough, they would kill him. I wouldn't want to be a runner. You ever wanted to kill your mailman? If it was bad news, then the messenger would be burdened by the news that he was carrying because he was fearful of the treatment that he would expect when he got there. As each city posted lookouts to watch the approaching runners, it became almost a science whereby the lookout could determine whether the messenger was bringing good news or bad news. And how could they tell? They would watch their feet. If the messenger was bringing good news, he was bringing news of a victory, his feet would be fast and he would be kicking up a lot of dust. He would have an enthusiasm about him that was unmistakable. So this is where we, and you know the opposite, if the news was bad, he would not be in any hurry. He would probably be low. He would probably be dreading sharing that news. But Romans 10, this is where we get that phrase, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring this good news to us. The idea is not that their toes are better manicured or pedicured. Obviously, I don't get into that, but their toes have not been better pedicured. It means as we see them coming, there's a skip in their step. They're stirring up dust. Oh, I can't. I'm so glad to see those feet coming because they're going to be bringing us some good news. Well, when a person is prepared and ready to be sharing the gospel of peace, that's what our gate should look like. Paul is saying that there's nothing more beautiful to see than this messenger bringing good news, especially of this peace that we now have with God in Christ. So the gospel becomes that which protects our feet, covers our feet, makes us mobile in the battle against evil, and allows us to stand firm. Then finally, in verses 16 and 17, we see faith, salvation, and the word. Verse 16, we get the shield of faith. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The shield was large enough to protect the entire body. And the soldier would hold it out in front of him, and it would protect him from spears and arrows. And what Paul talks about here, these fiery darts. The shields were designed so that an entire line of soldiers could interlock shields and march toward an enemy like a solid wall. Thus our Christian unity. Christian, you are not in battle alone. Your shield will only deflect so much. If you're deflecting from this side and it comes at this side, you're going to get hit. But if you lock up with other Christians with their shield will protect you, and the shield next to them will protect them, and the shield next to them will protect them. We're not in this battle alone. With the physical shield in mind, Dr. James Boyce writes of three things our faith should do. He says, number one, it should cover us so that not a portion of us is exposed. Is your faith like that? Does it cover you so that not a portion of you is exposed? Number two, he said it should link up with the faith of others to prevent a solid wall of defense. What's preventing you from linking up with other people? All of the reason you think in your mind, well, I don't want to love on or hug or study the Bible with or sit down over coffee with these people, those are the very things that are causing you to not be able to withstand the fiery darts of Satan. So it should cover us that none of us is exposed. It should link up in the faith of others to give us a solid wall of defense. And then thirdly, he says, because it covers our entire person and links up with the faith of our fellow soldiers, it should be able to strike down whatever fiery arrows the enemy hurls at us. The faith that Paul writes of here is a living faith. It's a trust in the promises and in the power of God. It's firm confidence in the Lord and in His Word. This is the faith we ought to have. Firm confidence in the power of the Lord. Firm confidence in His Word. We make faith out to be so supernatural, which it is a supernatural thing. It's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. But the faith we are to have is not in these things that would otherwise happen supernaturally outside of the written word. It's faith that what is written in the word could happen. There's a difference in that kind of faith. It's saying, it takes the obligation off you, by the way. If Tom tells me he's going to do a thing, then I tell you that Tom is going to do a thing. Tom doesn't do that thing, and I can use Tom for the example because he always does what he's going to say. Pressure's on, Brother Tom. The pressure's off me at that point. All I've said to you is Tom said he was going to do this. That's your role as the believer. Your role is not to heal the sick. Your role is to say to the sick, the Bible says you could be healed. And we've gone to God and said, God, please heal. At that point, it's on the Lord and it's on the Word. That's our firm confidence. That's the shield of faith. If you're trying to do it some other way, you've created your own shield. And I promise you this, Satan's fiery darts will penetrate your shield and burn you. Faith is a defensive weapon which protects us from Satan's fiery darts. In Paul's day, they would dip the arrows in some flammable substance. They would ignite them. They would shoot them at the enemy. The Roman soldiers before war would find a body of water. They would dip their shields in that body of water and get them a little bit waterlogged. So not only would it stop the fiery dart, but it would extinguish the fire. This is what our faith does for us. Satan shoots these fiery darts at our hearts. He shoots them at our minds, at our immaterial man. They're things like lies, blasphemous thoughts, hateful thoughts about other people. They're doubts. Oh, the church is so full of doubts. One of the fiery darts of Satan are these burning desires for sin that we have inside of us. If we do not, by faith, quench those darts, they're going to light a fire within us that we cannot control, and we will find ourselves in disobedience to God. And you never know when Satan's going to shoot a dart. So you must always be ready, walking by faith, holding onto your shield. Then in verse 17, we get the helmet of salvation. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The helmet of salvation was like the Roman soldier's metal protective headgear. The helmet that God provides to you and I is salvation. Paul is writing about here a mind that is controlled by Christ. When God controls the mind, Satan cannot lead the believer astray. Taking the helmet of salvation is resting our hope in the future and living in this world according to the value system of the next world. If you're living according to the value system of this world, you've taken off your helmet of salvation and you're going to get penetrated. The helmet of salvation is being able to put it on and then rest our hope that if I live like the Bible tells me to live, if I live like what I'm told we're going to one day live, even now I do those things, I will be secure. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. I'm going to live this way because I believe that my faith will become sight. Calvin said this. He says, the head is protected by the best helmet. When elevated by hope, we look up toward heaven to that salvation which is promised. It is only therefore by becoming the object of hope that salvation is a helmet. So if you're not wearing the helmet of salvation, you're hopeless. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is our weapon. Everything else is defensive, but the Word of God is our weapon in this armor. Jesus, He used this weapon when He faced off with Satan in the wilderness in Luke chapter number 4. And I've run out of time. I wanted to read through that with you, so that's your homework. You go home and you read Luke chapter 4, just the first 13 verses. But Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. This was the plan. This is what was intended to happen. And the devil tempted him, and Jesus said, the Word says. Tempted him again, and Jesus said, the Word says. Tempted him a third time, and Jesus said, the Word says. Three times he was attacked. Three times he got out the sword. And he used it to fend off the attacker. So we are to stand. We are to be strong. We are to put on the whole armor of God. Christian, your destiny is secure. Why live like it's an insecure thing? Stand firm. Be strong. Put on the whole armor of God. Be what Jesus would be were he here with us now. We are fighting because God has led us to this spot, in this time, at this place. And he has said if we will put on his armor, we would be able to stand and withstand. He will prosper us in this work. We're going to suffer setbacks, no doubt, in these attempts that we have to live the Christian life. But these things are not the end, and these things are certainly not a defeat for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 says, we are troubled on every side, but we are not distressed. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We are cast down, but we are not destroyed. Verse 16 says, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Where are your priorities in life? Are you building your hope on things eternal? Are you living for the temporal? You can gauge that this morning just by what your prayer life's been this last week. Assume you've all been in prayer. I was personally convicted this week. By about Thursday, I went down to pray in my morning prayer time, and I started in like I always do, and it was as if this is not true. I'm elaborating here, as preachers do sometimes. We don't lie. We just elaborate a little bit. But it was as if the Holy Spirit just went, and I know he didn't, because God's mercies are renewed every morning. But my own conscience did that to me, because it was as if I was saying to myself, Lord, I don't even have time to pray about anything else. I'm spending all my time repenting of the sinfulness that I'm doing here. What have you been praying about? The solution is not stop praying. The solution is adjusting your priorities, adjusting your focus. Has it been about your money and your job? Has it been about your security for the next 40 years on this earth? Or has it been about eternal things? There's nothing wrong with praying on the temporal things. I'm not telling you to stop doing that. Pray about everything. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything, right? But let your focus also have some eternal things in there. It's a good clue that you're not standing. It's a good clue that you've not put on the full armor of God. I've already closed my Bible, but I think you are still in Ephesians chapter 6. What's the next verse tell us to do? Verse 18, pray. Let's stand and pray. Father, we want to serve you.